First epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 15. Just like to read two verses for the moment. We will, of course, refer to others, but just two verses as we begin to share our thoughts together. And those two verses are verse 12 and verse 13. Now if Christ be preached that he rose not from the dead, how some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. It's hardly surprising that the Corinthian believers had problems with the resurrection. They had been saved from a society in which many, many theories of life after death were perpetrated. There were the Epicureans who denied any existence after death. There were the Stoics who claimed that the soul merged with deity upon death and therefore lost its personality. There were the Platonists who insisted upon the immortality of the soul but denied bodily resurrection. And so these poor Corinthian believers had been brought up in a society that bombarded them with different ideas and different philosophies. And so it's little wonder that they had doubts regarding the resurrection. Paul's concern, of course, was not just these doubts themselves, but what could spring from them. Because in denying the principle of resurrection, of course, the fact of the resurrection of Christ had also to be set aside. And if the resurrection of Christ was to be set aside, so was the resurrection of the believers, including those at Corinth. And so it's these two aspects of the principle of resurrection that Paul is going to deal with: the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. And as he comes to the end of this epistle and deals with this, almost this final concern of the Corinthian believers, he leaves on record for us some very beautiful and encouraging thoughts regarding resurrection. No, he doesn't raise the doubts that are in the minds of the Corinthians until we get to verse 12. And in the intervening verses, he has drawn their attention, first of all, to the fact of the resurrection, and then proceeds to prove to them in three ways that the resurrection of Christ was indeed an accomplished fact. And these three proofs that he brings are very clearly outlined in the first 11 verses, which are dealing with the fact of resurrection, particularly the fact of the resurrection of Christ. The first reason he gives them is their own salvation. He reminisces a little bit and he talks about his visit to Corinth in which he presented the gospel. And he reminds them that it was the prime message that he brought. Whatever else he may have taught them and encouraged them in, the main thrust of his message was the gospel. And that gospel was contained in either two or four statements, however you want to divide it up. And he has reiterated those statements in the first 11 verses. And they are these: that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and that he rose again the third day and was seen. In other words, he's telling these Corinthian believers that if they are saved, they are saved on the preaching of the gospel. And the message that saved them, the gospel that reached out to them, does in fact contain as an essential part of its truth the resurrection of Christ. And it's this that makes Christianity so different from anything else that's around us. There is no other section of human thought or philosophy that can claim that its leader, that the focus of all its teaching, lives. It's no wonder that Paul started here, as he starts to deal with the principle of the resurrection. The message that I preached to you, he said, was that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. You want proof of his death? Look at the tomb. But he rose again the third day, and he was seen. And we'll develop that a little bit in a moment. It's interesting that over 2,000 years, and the gospel message hasn't changed. Any gospel message that is faithful to its center contains these wonderful facts: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. And if you're saved here this morning, and I know many of you are saved because of resting upon the truth of that simple message. If you're not saved, if you're outside of Christ, then you need to come to terms with the simple presentation of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. And so by way of proof of the fact of the resurrection, Paul says to the Corinthians, look at yourself. You claim to be saved. You are saved. Part of the message preached to you includes the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, and you notice when I quoted those verses, I left out a phrase that occurs twice. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And Paul is appealing in those simple phrases to the whole embodiment of the truth that was in the hands of the Christians of that day, which would, of course, be primarily the Old Testament. And he says, you want proof of the resurrection of Christ? Go back to what God has placed in our hands. Go back to Psalm 22 and read there the awful agony of Calvary ending in triumph. Go to Isaiah 53 and read that pathetic experience of the Son of God and see how the message ends in triumph. Think of the whole theme of the Old Testament: a suffering Messiah, but a reigning king. And you've got the resurrection. The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Those very titles are portraying to us the principle of resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so if he claims to be the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it's because they are alive. And then says Paul, you want proof as to the resurrection of Christ? First of all, think of the message preached to you. Secondly, read the scriptures that are in your possession and see how the message comes out from its pages. You want to talk to people that've seen him, and he was seen. There were people around, says Paul, who were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And he proceeds to catalogue for us a number of occasions, some of which are not supported elsewhere by Scripture or illustrated elsewhere by Scripture, but he ends up with that beautiful phrase, and last of all, he was seen of me. Literally, as an abortion is the word that's there. We don't like the word in today's context, but there it is. And what he's indicating there is that the manner of his transition was very abrupt. He was arrested from a path that aimed at the persecution of Christ, right into a situation where he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And we don't know. There's a lot of mystery surrounding the life of Paul that God does not see fit to reveal to us. And what contact Paul had with Christ, or maybe in other occasions, we don't know. But we do know that he could claim in all honesty that last of all he was seen of me. And so says Paul, as he begins to develop the principle of resurrection, he says, look, don't let's argue about the resurrection of Christ. It's embodied in the gospel that you have embraced. It's supported by the witness of Scripture. And it's supported by human beings who have seen the risen Lord. You know, in the court system, you have to prove something beyond a reasonable doubt. And I believe that Paul has established in these first 11 verses the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And if what follows is going to be of any meaning to you, you've got to come to the point where you realize that Christ, having passed through the experiences of the cross, was raised from the dead for your justification. And he stands in the presence of God, that God might accept the fullness of his work as your salvation. And so from this established fact of the resurrection of Christ, Paul moves in two directions throughout the rest of the chapter. Now, it's a long chapter. We can only touch on the major features of the section. And you should read it for yourself. You should meditate it for yourself. Meditate upon it for yourself. The chapter divides into four sections from verse 12 onwards. Verses 13 to 20, Paul looks at the consequences if Christ had not risen from the dead. In verses 21 to 28, he looks at the consequences since Christ has risen from the dead. In verses 29 to 34, he looks at the consequences if believers are not raised from the dead. And from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, he looks at the consequences since believers will be raised from the dead. And so he takes these two elements of the principle of resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, and secondly, the resurrection of the believers. And he shows the ifs and if not about each of them. Now in verses 13 to 20, and he starts off with that tremendous verse in verse 20 when we come to the second section. But prior to verse 20, let's think of what he tells us if Christ had not risen from the dead. And what a woeful tale he has to tell us. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, our preaching is fruitless. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is fruitless. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we are false witnesses. And we stand to accept the blame that may come upon those who have witnessed falsely. Then your faith is not fruitless, but it's useless. It's a different word for vain in that particular verse. You're yet in your sins, said Paul. Those who are already dead have perished. There's no hope for them. And we are of all men most miserable. Now, the English does not bring out the force of that expression. It literally means that we are of all men to be the most pitied. That people can look at us with all the pity that they can muster if Christ has not risen from the dead. And so the consequences of Christ not rising from the dead are almost too awful for the believer to contemplate. Preaching vain, faith empty and useless, those who have gone before perished in their sins. You, Corinthian believers, are still sinners before God and liable to the punishment that that will bring. These are the consequences. And you can see what's happened. If those things are true, we would have no gospel message to preach. Because our message of the gospel is forgiveness of sin. It's hope of everlasting life in Christ. It's joy, not misery. And Paul says, you know, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are of all men to be the most pitied. But then we have the triumph of verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now firstfruits is indicating to us the beginning of many other things. When the Israelites took of the first fruits of the harvest and waved them before God, they were merely waving a representative bunch of that which was to come, the fullness of the harvest of God. And Paul says, no, Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the forerunner of so many. So what are the consequences since Christ has risen from the dead? Well, it ushers us into what is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I just want to read it to you because I think it's a tremendous passage, and I want to read just from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that hath put all things under his feet, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I'm going to suggest to you that the consequences of Christ having risen from the dead is that God's prophetic program has a foundation. And the resurrection of Christ enables God to put this program into effect. Now, what does this program include? It includes the resurrection of those who belong to Christ when he comes to the air. It will include another resurrection when those who die in the end of the tribulation will be raised again. Somewhere along the line, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised. And finally, this one who has risen from the dead is going to be the judge of those who have not accepted him. And like it or not, the resurrection of Christ has faced every one of us with an eternity. An eternity of blessing for those who have realized that Christ's resurrection has justified God in forgiving them and justified the work of Calvary. But if you are outside of the blessings that are in Christ, you are going to face him as judge. Because he has risen from the dead, you are going to stand before him one day. And you're going to give an answer. Oh, he's raised from the dead that God might judge. And if you're outside of Christ, today, the resurrection of Christ, if you stay that way, the resurrection of Christ guarantees your eternity in hell. because he and he alone has the judgment committed to himself. You see how important the resurrection is? If Christ has not risen from the dead, then we Christians have an empty, useless faith. We've no hope, we've nothing to look forward to, we still remain under the penalty of sin. But because Christ has risen from the dead, and Paul has established that beyond a reasonable doubt, the prophetic program of God can go forward because it rests upon the resurrection of Christ. And we're faced with the question, where will you spend eternity? Because the entrance of all of us into eternity is guaranteed through the resurrection of Christ. All independent rule and authority is going to be gathered together and placed under Christ, who himself will step aside and present everything that God might be seen and proved before all men to be supreme. What are the consequences then if the resurrection of the believer does not follow? And in verses 29 to 34, this is what Paul is dealing with. The consequences if Christ has not risen from the dead. The consequences because Christ has risen from the dead. The consequences if the believer does not rise from the dead. Well, let's look at what he tells us from verse 29 to verse 34. Now, verse 29 is a difficult verse, and it's translated and commented on in various ways. Personally, I like the train of thought that says simply this, that when someone dies, someone is raised up to take their place. Now, I need 10 minutes really to explain that a little bit more. But take, for example, Stephen dies. He's stoned. And Paul is raised up, saved, baptized, and comes into his place. And I believe that this verse is telling us there's really no point in continuity of testimony if the believer's not going to rise from the dead. Says Paul, why do we continue in danger? Why do we go through the things that we go through if we're not going to be raised from the dead? Whatever happened at Ephesus, and he doesn't really tell us why he's taken this example in verse 32, but it almost seems to imply, why go through persecution? Why be put in danger of life if the believer's not going to raise from the dead? And not only that, look at the end of verse 32. Let's just live as we like. Because if we're not going to be raised from the dead, we're not going to be accountable to anybody for a lifestyle. And isn't that the lifestyle in which we live today? If you shut God out of your life, then the principle of resurrection can be set aside as well. And if the principle of resurrection is set aside, I do not have to stand and account for those things that I do. But Paul says to them as he comes to the end of this section in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. In verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be led astray by a subtle approach on this question. And the idea of awakening there is not like most of us get up in the morning. It really means somebody becoming sober who was previously intoxicated. Somebody who was lulled into a false sense of security. Paul is saying, shake off mental bewilderment and think about the importance of this particular principle. So if we're not going to be raised as believers, then let's forget how we live. We've perfect license to do what we like, because we're not in any way going to be accountable to anybody. But in the last part of the chapter, from verse 35 onwards, he deals with what in fact is the truth, the consequences, because believers will be raised from the dead. And in order to establish this line of thinking, remember, he's talking to doubters. He has told them the consequences if Christ be not risen. Then he's come over on the positive, and he's talked about the fact that Christ, having risen from the dead, is going to usher in the prophetic works of God. Then he's talked about the situation if believers are not going to be raised from the dead. But they are, says Paul. Now I want to tell you something about it. You don't understand resurrection? Just look at life around you. And if you read that particular passage at your leisure, you'll find that Paul brings four similitudes, four examples, to illustrate that in their lives, they should be aware of these things. In verse 36 and 38, he talks about botany. In verse 39, he takes zoology. In verses 40 and 41, he takes geology and astronomy. And he shows how in each of these cases, the principles of death, change, order, and glory are all around us. And so in verse 42 he says, "And so shall be the resurrection from the dead." You ought not to be perplexed about it, because the principles that are involved in the resurrection, you see all around you. And he goes to show then how this idea of change, of death, of order and glory will in fact take place when we're raised from the dead. He says corruption will put on incorruption. Dishonor will put on glory. Weakness will put on power. That which is natural will become spiritual. And that which is of the earth will become heavenly. And so the changes that we see around us in planting, in geological things, in astronomical things, these are but pictures of what's involved in the principle of resurrection. And he brings the passage to a close with, first of all, a triumphant note. At the moment of resurrection, a miracle takes place. Transformed by the power of God, the believer is given a body like unto his body of glory. And we could take a lot of time on that, but again, I want you to meditate on it yourself. Says Paul, the believer's resurrection is guaranteed. The principles are clearly visible in the world in which we live, and it's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there, of course, in that section, we have the famous nursery verse, don't we? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And that occurs in that particular passage of Scripture. Those of you that... No, I've given up telling jokes to you guys. You don't register. I said the nursery joke. Never mind. Explain it to the master, Greg. The principle then is that the power of God is going to take these bodies of dishonor, of corruption, of mortality, and is from them going to produce a body like unto his body of glory. Changed in a moment. In the time that it takes the eye to close or to open, this miracle is going to take place. And those of us who are alive are going to be taken from this scene, linked with those who have gone before, and we're going to meet Christ in the air. The influence and the effects of sin completely annulled, we will spend eternity with Christ. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. And we're going to be raised from the dead to spend eternity with Christ because of the work on the cross of Calvary. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doxology with which Paul brings this section to an end. But then he's got a practical reminder of it all. Because the resurrection of Christ is an accomplished fact, because the resurrection of the believer is an accomplished fact, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the service of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor or your weariness and fatigue is not in vain in the Lord. What we struggle to do through the frailty of the flesh in the things of Christ are not in vain. Just as his resurrection is going to face those who are outside of Christ with an eternity of punishment and damnation, so his resurrection is going to face the believer with a testing time for their work. So that what we do now for him, if it is of any value in his estimation, we will take the benefit of those things through into eternity with us. We will have crowns which we can lay at his feet in a supreme and final acknowledgement of the fact that he, our Savior, is risen from the dead. 157 for our closing hymn. 157. On that bright and cloudless morning when the Son of Man shall come and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be.